Good evening. Do keep your Bibles open at Ruth chapter 1, if you would. And my hope is we'll spend a bit of time this evening thinking about what we've just heard read to us. And I hope we'll be struck not just by the extent of God's sovereignty over all things, but also by the fact that every single one of us matters to him. And that, thankfully, he chooses the likes of us to be part of his plans. So let's have a look. Who have we got in this? It's the first of the four chapters that make up the book of Ruth. And if you look at the cast list we've got here, it's pretty small, isn't it? By the time the book really gets going, we've got just three living characters once the chapter gets into full swing. Others get a mention early on, but they die, and we're left with Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. So chapter one, it's about three women. It's very, very intimate, very small scale. It's very, very human and very personal. And we read this chapter knowing that we're going to hear how life pans out for these individual people in their very particular, very difficult circumstances. And try and hold that personal focus in mind for a moment, while also taking a step backwards in your minds to see the bigger picture. Beyond the three women, beyond their families, beyond the lands of Judah and Moab, beyond famines and bereavements, let's zoom out to the level of the whole of Israel and what was going on at the time at which the events that we read about in the book of Ruth were happening. So take a look at verse 1. It tells us that these events happened during the times of the judges, in the days when the judges ruled. Okay, so that was a 400-year period after Israel had entered the promised land with Joshua, and before there were any kings of Israel. And that the book of Judges comes just before the book of Ruth in our Bibles. And you can see what sort of a time it was from the very last verse in the book of Judges. Okay, Judges 21 verse 25 says, depending upon your version, everyone did as they saw fit. Or every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the whole relentlessly repetitive pattern in the book of Judges is that again and again the people would turn their backs on God. God would send enemies against them. The people would cry to God for help, and he would mercifully provide a leader, a judge, to save them. And that pattern was repeated and repeated. The people would rebel again and again. There was judge after judge, 12 in all, get a mention, people like Gideon, Samson. And there was a long, long time during which every man did what was right in his own eyes, not God's eyes, in his own eyes. And you could look at the events of the book of Judges and be forgiven for thinking that God's plan for Israel wasn't really working out that well. It was a very dark time for Israel. So that's the big picture, that's the context. And if we zoom back in again to this little trio of people, Naomi, Ruth and Orpah, in their own very dark times of triple bereavement and famine, back into that small personal picture, what we're going to get is, as John Piper called it, a glimpse of the hidden work of God during the worst of times. And we're going to stick with that idea of glimpsing the hidden work of God during the worst of times for the next few minutes. And I hope that might grab your attention a bit, because I'm confident in saying that all of us, if we haven't already, will find ourselves in our own equivalents of the situation that Naomi, Ruth and Orpah are in, either now or in the future, or you've already been there. We will all have had, or will have, or are having, our own personal dark times. And it wouldn't be too hard, really, would it, to suggest that currently it be set against a backdrop of another period in history in which every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And when we think about what helps us to get through challenging times like that, well, I kind of think the answer is books of the Bible like Ruth. When we're in the middle of distressing situations, yes, we can turn to individual verses. Okay, we think of Romans 8:28, which tells us, rightly, that all things work together for good to those who love God. We know that to be true. We can remind ourselves of it. Other people can remind us of it. There is a danger at times that it can sometimes feel a bit too glib and easy, a response, even though it's absolutely true, almost a bit superficial to have a convenient standalone Bible verse passed our way when we feel like our world is falling apart. Not least because often it really doesn't feel like or doesn't look like all things are working together for our good when we're down at that low point. And I wonder if maybe more helpfully we can look for concrete evidence to help ourselves cling to that truth in the face of apparently contradictory evidence, basically bolstering our trust that whatever is happening, our God is sovereign. And in his own time, he will defeat all his enemies, and no principalities or powers will be able to stand against him. And this is where I think the book of Ruth is wonderful. To read the whole thing would take you, what, 20 minutes tops? And it gives us a compelling piece of evidence that absolutely God is sovereign over all things. At the risk of spoiling things for a few weeks' time, when we look at the fourth chapter of Ruth, take a sneaky peek. Flip forward a few pages, if you would, to the very last verse in the book of Ruth. Chapter 4, verse 22. I know it's a bit like turning to the last page of an Agatha Christie to find out who done it. Sorry. But do take a look, please, because I think if we don't have the knowledge of how this pans out, we won't get the full benefits of reading about how it starts. In fact, let's look at those last verse and a half. Going to start in verse 21 of chapter 4. It says, Obed, who we will come to learn is the son of Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. So, the child born to Ruth, we'll read about in the weeks ahead, the child born to Ruth during this dark period of the Judges is Obed, who will go on to be the father of Jesse, who himself will go on to be the father of David, who will lead Israel to the greatest period of history they'll ever have, who will be a man after God's own heart. Contrast that with every man doing what was right in his own eyes. And of course, what we see then is that Obed, and hence Ruth, and hence Naomi, are part of the family tree of Jesus himself. Out of the worst of times, at both a wide focus and a more personal focus, out of the worst of times, God is at work in the book of Ruth. Even through the things that seem incomprehensible and unbearable to us, God is at work with his plans for saving us. Happily, our judge is now Jesus. We've got the best judge. Okay, we've got a saviour who's gone before us and has won every battle that we're going to face. So maybe, in a way, all I've done so far is do what I've said doesn't always feel that helpful, perhaps, when you're in the midst of an awful situation, which is to say, remember all things work together for good. But I've said it in a longer way. But what I'm hoping comes across is that you don't need to take my word for it. You don't have to take anyone else's word for it. You don't even have to take your own word for it and try and convince yourself. Please take God's word for it. If you're in the depths at the moment, and the last thing you want is someone to tell you that all things work together for God, please instead read the book of Ruth. And you'll see the evidence that it is true, that God is at work in the worst of times. when it feels like God is far, far away, or when it feels like God is conspiring against you. There was a phrase that got used during the English Civil War in the 12th century, that it was a dreadful time when God and his angels slept. Okay, if life feels like that, then the events described in the book of Ruth show us that God's still there. He hasn't fallen asleep or changed his character. He's still at work, and he has a plan that has a positive outcome for his glory, and he wants you to be part of that plan. It's really hard when we can't see the ending. But read the book of Ruth and we get to see the ending. It starts with bereavement, famine, refugee status, and ends with being part of God's royal family. Read the book of Ruth and it'll help anchor your faith in God's sovereignty even in tough times. Okay. Let's pick out some details from this passage. Verses 1 to 5. Okay, they paint the scene of the individual tragedy for this family. Okay, there's a famine in Judah, which is where Naomi and her husband Elimelech live with their sons Mahlon and Chilion. Elimelech and Naomi decide to try and escape the famine by travelling to Moab. And one could say that was a poor decision. God had called his people to stay separate to the lands surrounding Judah, and Moab was known as a pagan land with foreign gods. But that was their plan, a human problem-solving sort of plan, very understandable. Maybe a plan that didn't work out too well, relying on their own strength to try and problem-solve rather than turning to God. And then this famine and displacement to another country is followed by bereavement and grief. Elimelech dies. Naomi's left a widow, a single mum of two boys. The two sons take Moabite wives, Orpah and Ruth. And we don't know this for sure, but it may be that Naomi was mortified to see her two children doing exactly what God had said they shouldn't, marrying people from the surrounding countries. And then the final bit of the tragedy, her two sons die. Famine, displacement, loss of husband, despair for her two children's choices, then loss of her two sons, tragedy after tragedy. Where is God? You can imagine Naomi asking God, how is this all part of your plans? If life feels like that, this is the book for you. Verse 6. Naomi hears, there's food in Judah again. So she decides to go back home. Off she sets with her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, and they get partway along the journey, and then Naomi tries to dissuade them from continuing with her. And what strikes me, and there'll be a bit of a theme going on from this point, what strikes me in Naomi's attempt to get them to turn back is the picture that she paints of her utter hopelessness. Okay, verse 8, go back, she says, why on earth would you bother yourselves with someone like me? Someone in my ruined situation. I've got nothing good that I can offer you at all. I can't give you new husbands. I'm too old to find a new husband for myself, have children, and then you wait around until they get old enough to marry. That's not going to work. She's saying, even if you stick with me, there's nothing in it for you. Don't come, because you'll end up in as bad a situation as me. You'll be widowed and childless too. Your life will be as bitter as mine. And at this point, I'm going to take a strange sort of sidestep away from Ruth for a moment or two. I hope you'll see why. I'm going to jump to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Don't feel the need to turn to it. You can if you like. I'll read it out. Jump to 2 Samuel, and we're going to jump to David, who we now know, Ruth's great-grandson, and a chap called Mephibosheth. Let me read this passage from 2 Samuel chapter 9 to you. David asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there's still a son of Jonathan. He's lame in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel. And when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honour. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servant are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Okay, confession time from me. I'd always read this passage as showing what a nice bloke David was. Okay, but maybe a year or so ago, Alwyn preached on this passage, and I had one of those moments where I go, "Oh, yeah, it's about Jesus. Of course it is." And it's so obvious in hindsight. How have I never seen it before? You've got the story of Mephibosheth. Okay, in the eyes of the world, next to nothing. A dead dog, he calls himself. He's physically disabled. He's of no status, he's part of the defeated household of Saul. David could have had him killed. But no. In fact, David goes looking for him. And much to Mephibosheth's surprise, and I imagine everyone else's, takes him into his own family. Mephibosheth, objectively, has nothing. He's got nothing to offer David. He can't earn that mercy. He can't pay his way. The message is that God reaches out to us, undeserving and unlovely as we are, and he loves us like we deserve it, because he looks at us and sees his own son, Jesus. So I hope you're ahead of me. I hope you can see why I brought Mephibosheth into this, because in our passage tonight, Ruth's in that place. She's lost everything. Home, family, hope, even her sense of identity. That she says of herself down in verse 22, she doesn't see herself as Naomi anymore. Not Naomi, meaning pleasant or sweet, but no, she sees herself as Mara, meaning bitter. And we'll see in the weeks to come the details of how God does this, but the same way as we read about David reaching out to Mephibosheth, like God reached out to us through the incarnation, death and resurrection of Jesus, God reaches out to Naomi in her helpless, ruined, grieving, hopeless, despairing, bitter state. And things change so that he is glorified, and she gets to be a part of that. Yes, there's a big picture. There's Israel, judges, famine, a developing family tree leading towards Jesus. But there's also the very personal, individual picture in which God works in these women's lives. God is interested in Naomi's life. God is interested in Ruth's life. God's interested in me and my life. God's interested in you and your life. He wants my life and your life to be part of his big plans. You've got significance to God. And let me say that again, because I think some of us struggle to acknowledge that because of how we view ourselves. You have significance to God. Like David took Mephibosheth into his family, like Naomi and Ruth are part of Jesus' family tree, it's God's plan that we become part of his family. And that offer, that incredible offer, it's for every single one of us, even those of us who feel completely hopeless and helpless, who doubt that we're worthy, who struggle to believe that we deserve to be loved so extravagantly and unconditionally. And we know it's true for every single one of us because of who Jesus picked to be his disciples in the first place. Almost by definition, they were people who'd been adjudged to be failures by society. Let me tell you something I heard the other week that I thought made that point well. Some of you may well have heard it at the same time as me, so if you've heard it before, see if I do it justice. You know, Jesus called the 12 disciples to follow him, yeah? Well, he was doing what a rabbi would have done. Back in the day, there were plenty of Jewish teachers called rabbis who chose followers and went round teaching people. And it was a sign of great prestige and achievement to be chosen to follow a rabbi. So how did he get chosen to follow a rabbi? Well, at the age of about 6, Jewish children would have gone to school for the first time, probably in a synagogue, and a local rabbi would start teaching the Torah, which we now know as the first 5 books of the Bible. So these children, they'd spend from the age of 6 up to about the age of 10 memorizing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay, quite full on. Okay, some of the children would do quite well at this, and they would be chosen to go on to the next level of education, which lasted up about the age of 14. But the children who didn't do so well at learning all these books of the Bible, they'd go back to focusing on the family trade, be it carpentry, farming, fishing, whatever it may be. Meanwhile, the best of the best would go on memorising the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. By the age of 14, the top students had the entire Old Testament memorised. Okay, Genesis to Malachi, 39 books, all learned off by heart. Now, by this stage, most children had fallen by the wayside. Okay, most were back to learning the family business. Okay, they'd been rejected from the process of becoming a rabbi's follower. Those who were still in the process, having learned the whole Old Testament, would apply to a rabbi to become one of their disciples or followers. And the rabbi would then question the student. And if they weren't top-notch with their answers, even though they'd spent years learning the 39 books of the Old Testament, they'd be rejected, sent home, back to learning the family business. If they did well, they'd be given the opportunity to leave their family and follow the rabbi from town to town. They demonstrated they had the potential to learn to become like a rabbi themselves. But everyone else along the way, except for the select few, had by definition been rejected. So, at the age of 30, which was the age at which rabbis traditionally started their public teaching and their training of disciples, Jesus is walking along the edge of the Sea of Galilee. He sees Simon Peter and Andrew, two fishermen, casting their fishing net into the water. Why are they fishermen? Because they aren't a rabbi's disciples. They weren't good enough. They didn't make the grade. They're learning the family business. And Jesus calls them to follow him. Jesus calls the not good enoughs. He says to them, follow me. And implied in that, follow me, is the message that they too could be like him. They have the potential to become like him, like disciples of other rabbis had been chosen because they were good enough and had the potential to become rabbis themselves in future. So to those of us who might, at times at least, count ourselves amongst the not good enoughs for whatever reason, Jesus, yes, that Jesus, the unfathomably powerful creator of the whole universe, is saying to you, follow me. I think you're good enough. I think you can be like me. Jesus chooses us. No matter that we might be judged by some standards as being not good enough. And in choosing us, he says to us that he has faith in us. That we can do what it is that he has in mind for us to do. We talk a lot, don't we, about us needing to have faith in God. Maybe we don't hear enough that God has faith in us. We talk a lot about the need to believe in Jesus. You know what? Jesus believes in you. Enough that he wants you to be part of God's great plan. And that does not change one single bit whether everything is going brilliantly in our lives or whether everything seems to be falling apart around us. In worldly terms, Naomi's life was a disaster. But God's plans involved her in a family tree that led to the birth of Jesus Christ. A few verses from the Psalms to finish up. Psalm 34, verse 19 tells us, "The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all." How do we cope, though, when we're in the middle of such troubles? Well, another psalm, Psalm 1, tells us, "Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night." That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Psalm 19 tells us more about what we gain from reading the word of God: a refreshed soul, wisdom, a joyful heart, light to the eyes. The word of God, it tells us, is more precious than gold, than much pure gold, sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. So when we feel like changing our own name to bitter, and we're painfully made aware that we've got nothing of our own to offer, we're utterly helpless, turning to God's word and reading the book of Ruth will, I hope and I'm sure, prove helpful to refresh our souls and bring joy back to our hearts, helping us to trust in his unfailing sovereignty, even when we don't have a clue what's going on. And when we feel like life has tossed us on the scrap heap, that makes us no less chosen by God. In a world that can often feel ruthless, let's not try and make our way through it without the book of Ruth. Let's pray before we sing our final song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that can speak straight into our lives. Lord, thank you that even when we feel despairing and hopeless, your word can assure us that we're still chosen by you and loved by you, and that you have a purpose for each one of us. And that purpose is to be part of your sovereign plans to glorify your name. Father, thank you. Thank you that you reach out to us and invite us to be your children. And I pray that you'll help us to trust in your plans for us, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. In Jesus' name, amen.